As we come to God's Word, ask for His help. Father in heaven, we now approach this very important time where we hear from Your Word. And we do seek earnestly, Lord, to know Your Word. We seek to see You in Your Scriptures. We seek to be moved by them and humbled by them. Encouraged and strengthened, illumined. And we know that this is not something we can accomplish by ourselves, and so we come as weak, needy, as beggars, begging for bread, begging for the food of Your Word. Jesus declared that man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. And so would You speak to us from Your Word today? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what a blessing it is to preach on the incarnation of Christ and to consider this wonderful reality. And as we do, you know, as a parent and many parents, grandparents that have witnessed, and even some of our children have witnessed the miracle of birth and have seen the joy of something that only God can do. And if you're a parent, you know that more than most, because it is a miracle. It's not just something that happens. It's something that God ordains. And we see that over and over in the Scripture. It's interesting to see how God intervenes in so many places in Scripture to open the womb, to bring forth life. And we are reminded that this is a realm that is not simply natural. It is a supernatural event. So every single person that's here is a miracle of God. You were conceived and you were given birth to, and now you exist by the grace and the mercy of God. Remember, for example, some of the records of the miracles of birth. Remember Abraham and Sarah. God opened the womb beyond human childbearing years, and he brought forth a miracle. Or remember, for example, Isaac's wife, Rebekah. She was barren and God opened the womb. Even as Jacob was married to Leah, she had her womb opened as well. And then there, of course, was Rachel. And Rachel's womb was barren until the Lord opened it up. And then we have Hannah. And Hannah was praying. She wanted the son. And she pled and pled for it. And she dedicated this child, Samuel, to the Lord before he was ever born. And of course, the Lord opened her womb. And so we see the miracle of birth in different ways. And we're reminded that God is indeed sovereign and he is in control of all these things. And so there's no conception and there's no birth that's more intriguing than the one that we're looking at today in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. There's nothing more miraculous than this. And there's nothing that displays, I think, the power and the grace in the sovereign nature of our God's hand as this passage does. And so let's listen and hear as we look to the Scripture for God and His imprint. Let's see how He is at work as we listen to maybe a familiar passage. What a blessing to hear our children have portions of this memorized and committing it so that they would have it in their hearts. But the results of this event would forever change the course of human history. It's impacted nations. It's changed lives in so many dramatic ways. And so many of you here are here today because your life has been changed. And we're just saying of this second birth that has come. You have received this second birth. You've been made new. You didn't just decide that you were going to come to Him. You were changed. You were illumined. Your eyes were opened. And you are given new birth, as the Scripture records in John chapter 3, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so we look to the reason for that as we look to Jesus, as we see Him coming into this world. And in the books of Matthew and Luke, we find an accounting of this event. And in Matthew's account, here's what we're going to see in this particular passage today. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. This is the main idea. You can follow in your notes if you'd like to, or just listen. The conception and birth of the Savior are fully controlled by God alone. The conception and birth of the Savior are fully controlled by God alone. In other words, the virgin birth is in every way a part of God's meticulous plan to save his people from their sin. He is at work. He is on the move. And we see it, and we continue to see it as we're studying in the Gospel of John and about to finish. See the same thing in the book of Matthew. We're going to see three major points in this passage, or three sections. The first section, we're going to see that God is in full control of our salvation. We'll see that in verses 18 through 21. And then we'll see in verses 22 through 23 that God has an eternal sovereign plan for our salvation. This isn't something that he just came to decide. He didn't change his plan based on something you did. He had a plan to rescue you, believer, to snatch you from the grip of sin. And then finally, we'll see in verse 24 and 25, God will use his faithful servants to accomplish his sovereign plans. We have a part of this. He uses us, and he uses our faithfulness. And so we're going to see this in the passage. So if you're not already there, you should be in Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. Let's take a look at this first point. God is in control of our salvation. He's the author of salvation. He's the only one that can offer it. He is at work. Left to man, left to ourselves, left to me, my salvation would be doomed. Yours would be doomed. We would have no hope. We would be without God in this world. But God has a great plan. And so let's read these first few verses in chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The conception of Jesus is from God himself. It's not a normal pregnancy. It's not normally the way things go. It's unique, isn't it? It's very special as we look at this. Man has no part in causing this pregnancy in any way. Man can take no credit at all. We know God is always at work in every single conception and birth, but this one, you just see, God is at work here. The beginning of the words of this passage, as you hear these words, connect us back with the genealogy. Now, I don't have time to go back with you through the genealogy, but let's just say that genealogy is showing the record of Joseph and his lineage that leads back to who? Well, ultimately to another king, but even further than that, but specifically Christ, the son of David, is the son of Abraham and ultimately the son of David. He is the rightful heir. He is the rightful heir to the throne. In other words, this one that is about to come, because he comes from the line of one. We don't have the lineage of Mary here. That's in Luke, I believe. But he has from both sides, he has royal lineage. And so there's an emphasis here on Mary's purity. There's an emphasis on that. It says here that the birth of Jesus took place in this way, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. They hadn't yet come together. Please don't misunderstand purity from sinlessness. There's no one sinless but Christ himself. But she was pure in the sense that she hadn't defiled this relationship. This was before they had come together, and that's what the text is intended to show to us. They had not yet come together. And so it was an agreement, this betrothal. This betrothal is it's a lot stronger than we see in our understanding of someone getting engaged, the engagement today. You see, but the betrothal was something in that culture that was basically akin to marriage. It just, they hadn't had the final ceremony. It usually lasted from 6 months to a year. And then finally they would have the ceremony and they would consummate the relationship. That would be when that marriage is officially fully married. But they were already considered married, even as they were betrothed. They took a very serious approach to this idea of betrothal. In fact, we also understand that it was quite normal for the betrothed couple to be referred to as husband and wife. We also know, even in the scriptures, and in Deuteronomy, I won't go back to that passage, but in Deuteronomy chapter 22, we find that betrothed women could be punished as adulteresses. Betrothed women, because they were considered already married. And so the consummation took place second. That was the formal finalization of the marriage. But already they were considered to be married in that sense. And so as betrothed, Mary would have been understood to be a virgin and to be very young. No one knows exactly how old she was. There have been all kinds of estimates. I don't know. But it's very likely that she was very young. Younger than most people get married in our culture is most likely what was going on in that time. But we don't know for sure. Now, we get to this point, and you know, there's nothing really abnormal that wouldn't have been understood and approved of and assumed in that culture. That is until we read that next sentence, and that's when everything changes. In that next sentence, we hear this: she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. She was with child, and this is where the mind of the first century Jew would have some tension, right? Some difficulty processing that. They knew something was wrong here. Wait, she's found to be with child. They may not have seen the rest of it. They're just thinking about she's with child. She's betrothed. This shouldn't be. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. This is against God's law. That's the tension that we have in this text. The tension of the Jewish mind seeing scandal, realizing that there's something amiss here, that this isn't right. That would have been the immediate impression that people would have had. But you know what? It's interesting here. In this text, the way it goes, we're not even allowed time to think much about that, are we? It's a narrative, and you're reading through the story. It's as though God doesn't want you to focus on that. He wants you to focus on the cause of this birth, the nature of this birth, because immediately we learn something else. Immediately, and ever so innocuously, we learn that this conception is from God Himself. That God is the one who has brought this child to be. This isn't the result of sin. This is a result of sovereignty. This is God at work. It's a blessing to see it. That child that's growing in the womb of Mary is the creative miracle of God through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is at work. God is at work. I want you to notice, though, how restrained this description is. You read through this, it's almost like it's just a normal thing for this to happen. God doesn't have to overstate things. There are certain things that He states with repetition, and certainly we have some of that because we have a whole other gospel account where there's a repetition, but some things that are different that we see in the birth account of Jesus. But He states it very softly, if you will, restrained. You know, man is tempted to highlight things and sometimes shout them when it has anything to do with pointing his finger to himself. God doesn't have to do that. He knows who He is and He knows what His plan is. He is content to quietly communicate here the simple truth because it's the effect. It's the results of this that ultimately will reveal even more of His glory. But even this, we're already seeing glimpses of the glory of God, that He deserves honor and praise. And so He almost whispers the truth that so clearly reveals that He is moving, that He is at work, and He is doing something radical in the history of the world, something that hasn't taken place before. And so this gives us an understanding of how it is that God could bring peace to our hearts in the midst of chaos. God knows, and He is restrained in communicating it, but it's no less here and present as we read it. Quite the opposite is seen in the reaction of man. Left to man, we have to recognize, as I mentioned before, there would be no Savior. Left to man, we would blow it every single time. If it were up to us, if salvation were up to us, if God had somehow put that responsibility in our court, we would mess it up every single time. I'm so thankful it's not in ours. But we have even an example of this as we look at a righteous man, a man who is a godly man, Joseph, and yet still he doesn't see it all. He can't see it all. And we empathize with him. But look at verse 19. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. You know, there's, again, an undertone of anxiety that comes back now. And you can picture the scene. Joseph hears this, and he hears this, and he's thinking to himself, what is happening? His whole world has just been turned upside down. This woman we have to believe he loved so very much. And to hear this and to hear her saying somehow that this was from God, and he couldn't process it all, evidently. He couldn't bring it all to faith at this moment. He couldn't say, yes, I believe, and that's true. doesn't have the record of her telling, but I'm pretty confident, aren't you, that Mary didn't just say, look, Joseph, and say nothing. An angel spoke to her. Don't you think she's going to tell the person that matters so much to her those details? I think that's a good assumption that we have in the text. And so you can sense the tension and the struggle that Joseph must have had at this moment in time. No calm or peace at this moment. And so even the righteous Joseph would have blown it if it was left to him. Wow. You know, we hear of this time and time again in the scriptures. We find that, for example, a man after God's own heart sins and falls hard, David. And yet he's still a man after God's own heart. Or we find, as we've been studying in Job, the most righteous man on the earth, and he struggles to believe. He struggles not to lose faith. He struggles, and yet he maintains. But it's not without any sin. It's not without any doubt. It's not without any anxiety. We're seeing a real picture of man. And that's what I think we see with Joseph. It seemed like he was doing the right thing. And the text isn't coming down and condemning Joseph. It's just recognizing what would have happened if things were left in Joseph's hands. He would have divorced his wife. Now, he would have done it in the best possible way you could do it, quietly. He was permitted to do that with only 2 or 3 witnesses. He could put away his betrothed wife quietly, therefore not putting a big focus on her, not pointing the finger at her. He knew that if he did that, it would be even worse. And so he was ready to do what was the right thing to do, even if there were implications to that. He was ready to do that. But he didn't understand, did he? Because if he had done that, then where would that leave Jesus? Where would that leave Mary? It would have left Jesus in the eyes of man as an illegitimate child. It would have left his right to the throne questionable at the very least. And some would say he would not have had the right to the throne. I don't know for sure, but it's very possible he wouldn't have had the right to the throne. But God, not Joseph, is in control of our salvation. God is. And he is at work always to bring forth his perfect plan that has come to you, believer, because of what happened here with Joseph and Mary and this unborn child. God intervenes to bring forth the promised Savior. It's God who brings salvation and no one else. And this is a reminder of that. He will bring to pass what he has promised. And so he acts. He takes his steps to do what he intends to do. He first intervenes through an angel of the Lord. He sends a representative to accomplish his will. If we look at verse 20, we see that in the first part. Let me read verse 20. But as he considered these things, Joseph is thinking about this. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. There's God for you. God is intervening and he's bringing revelation. That's often the way God works. By the way, every single one of you, you were saved because God intervened to open your eyes to see the truth. He brought revelation. It wasn't necessarily from an angel. It was from a messenger, though, right? It was from someone who spoke the word of God, the true gospel to you. He intervened. You and I were going down the wrong path, weren't we? In our rebellion, in our sin, doing what we wanted to do. And by his grace, he intervened and he opened our eyes to see things that we hadn't seen before and to have desires we never had before. He's intervening here through an angel of the Lord. You know, in the midst of these thoughts and dreams, we have a favorite term, behold, you know. It's one of those words, behold, that makes you say, okay, I better listen carefully here. Behold, the text is telling us, hey, pay attention here. An angel of the Lord comes to speak these things. God intervenes. That's what the word angel means, messenger. They're messengers of God, and a big part of their work is communicating what God wants them to communicate to God's people. And sometimes judgment to those who aren't God's people. But that's what angels do. And so it's an extraordinary thing happening here. And the angel here rightly corrects Joseph and tells of the significance of this event. So Joseph has in his mind that he has this one way to go. This is the right way to go. This is the righteous way to go. And the angel says, no. No, Joseph. No, you've got it all wrong. This isn't what you need to do. He even gives the title to Joseph. Did you recognize that? Isn't it interesting to see? He says, Joseph, son of David. That's a reminder that he is of royal lineage. It's a respectful term to say that. Instead of his normal human father, he's looking back and he's saying, there's something bigger than you here, Joseph, son of David. Right? Do you understand you're involved in something big here? She just told you, you're not hearing the full picture yet. God is so gracious and patient with us, isn't he? He is so kind. He gently, through this angel, instructs Joseph to take Mary as his wife. And it's interesting, he doesn't say, take your wife. He says, don't be afraid to take her. Don't be afraid. Because everything in Joseph and anybody else in that culture would make them afraid to take Mary as their wife. They'd be afraid. They'd be ostracized, condemned, set aside. But he says, no, don't worry about that. And then Joseph learns what we already have, that the child is conceived by God through the Holy Spirit. And then the angel reveals that this child is the promised Savior. He's the Savior. Salvation is in that womb. That's what he reveals. The one who would deliver his people. Look at verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Notice that the angel assumes Joseph's obedience. Did you catch that? Just assumes. This is the next thing that's going to happen. He's assuming that, you know what, you're going to take this woman to be your wife, and you're actually going to give a name to Jesus. I mean, you're going to give him his name, Jesus. This is what you're going to do. It's an assumption that he's going to follow through. He will indeed marry Mary. He will. He's called on to name the child, and only a parent would be charged with that task. And here, in this case, Jesus, true father, is the one who provides the name. Joseph is an intermediary. He gives the name that God has ordained for Jesus to have. And it's a very, very important name. It's his human name, but it has great meaning in the original language. It was a popular name, actually. But the name is a shorter version of the name for Joshua. It means Yahweh saves. The Lord saves. That's what it means. That's who this is. And it is his name. It's his real name that people would call him, but it also says something a lot about him. And that's the way oftentimes people would be named in that time frame in the ancient Near Eastern culture. They would be named sometimes after their birth, based on characteristics that they would see in that child. Or sometimes based on hopes that they would have for their child. Jesus, we learn, is his name because he will save his people from their sins. There's no other Jesus that could accomplish that. Only this one could do that. Only he was appointed for this purpose. He was uniquely qualified. The Jewish people looked for a Savior, but, you know, it's interesting. You don't need to look there, but I'm just going to turn back real quickly to Psalm 130, verse 8, because this idea of being saved. Psalm 130, verse 8, listen to how it's expressed there. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. He, as it says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is a steadfast love. With him is plentiful redemption. He's going to redeem. And that's exactly what Jesus has come to do, to redeem his people, to save, to rescue his people. Now, we understand that in that time frame, most people, their messianic hope was in the realm of looking for a physical king to come and to rule and to deliver them from their oppressors and those physical realms. In this case, it was the Roman Empire, wasn't it? And so that was the common expectation. And some actually thought that there were two saviors. There was one that was going to come mighty, a conquering king, and there was another that would come in a different kind of salvation, salvation unto eternal life. And so some communities have that, but by and large, most people were looking for that kind of a savior. But this was Jesus. He was to save his people from their sins. He is a conquering king, and he will do that in history. He's come to save them from their sins. Psalm 27, verse 1, we find only God can save His people. And don't miss this. This person has come to save His people from their sin. Who alone can save people from their sin? Who alone but God? There is no one other than God that can save a person from their sin. None of us can save a person from their sins. None of us has ever had the power to save. Not the blood of bulls and goats. No other sacrifice. There's only one, God. And so that, what does that tell you about Jesus? Who is Jesus? Jesus is fully God. Oh yes, He's human. He is fully God and fully man. And you and I may not be able to put those things together and figure it out, and that's okay. That is okay. It's a mystery. But it's in the Bible. He's both God and man. This is another evidence here. Listen, Psalm 27:1. The Lord is my light and salvation. Only God saves. Isaiah 43:11. I am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior. There is no other Savior but the Lord. Jonah 2:9. Salvation is of the Lord. It tells us a lot about Jesus. Jesus indeed is the Lord. He is God. And of course, He says in John's Gospel, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. Some people ask, what is this about being saved from their sin? There are a lot of people that ask that question because they think of salvation in different ways. They think of being, you know, saved from the devil. And, you know, think of this. Jesus came to save us from the penalty already due upon us. Yes, Satan is involved in tempting and doing all kinds of things, but we are responsible ultimately for our own sin. We need to be saved from the power and from the penalty of sin, don't we? We need to be saved. And one day, by God's grace, we find that in Christ, we'll be saved from the presence of sin. Can you imagine that? No sin present at all? Oh, we need to be saved from sin. Jesus has come to save us from our sin because sin stalks us. It entangles us. It holds us in bondage. And, you know, I think a lot of times that people think of sin in big categories. You don't have to be a drug addict to be in bondage to sin. You don't have to be caught in some major, you know, immorality that's a big label to it to be in bondage to sin. It's not just those who are in more overtly immoral activities that are in bondage to sin. It's all who choose self over God. And according to the Scriptures, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. According to Romans chapter 6, then, that means all of us have been in bondage to sin. Every single one of us. Those whose careers are more important than God. Those who would rather spend time on the shopping network than they would in God's Word. Right? Those who have hobbies that are of greater import than spending time with God's people. Doing the work of the Lord. Those with personal philosophies that are more important than God's standard. Those who would rather look to self-help gurus than they would to Christ. Oh, there's all kinds of things that we could put in those categories. Idols that we desire, that we worship, that we give our time to and our priority to. And so we need to recognize that this speaks to all men. And by God's grace, He sent Jesus to save us from that, to save us from that bondage. So that all who are in Christ are no longer in bondage to sin. That doesn't mean that you are not still sinning. It means that you are not any longer under that bondage. Now you are free from those shackles and that you can actually live for the Lord. Still depending upon His grace. Left to your own, you'll still and I will still sin, and we do. You know, there are a lot of people who are in bondage to sin, who experience emptiness and dissatisfaction, guilt, anger, blaming other people. There's all kinds of things we do to rationalize sin. Some may be so diverted with their activities that they don't even think about the meaning of life. They don't think about their end. They don't think about, you know, to whom they will give account. They just have inoculated themselves with the pleasures of this culture. And so they don't even give time to think because it's too hard to think about those things, isn't it? It's uncomfortable to think that we might be under judgment, that we may not be right. Either way, the Bible is clear. There's not a righteous man on this earth who does what is right and never sins. That's the Old Testament, by the way, Ecclesiastes 7:20. And either way, it's clear the wages of sin is death. That's separation from God. That's eternal judgment, conscious judgment. We're going through the book of Revelation as a family, just finishing going slowly through the New Testament this year. And wow, we're seeing pictures of that judgment, pictures of that torment. And someone will ask me, is it going to be a lake of fire? You know what? It's a highly symbolic book. But what do you think that lake of fire is supposed to tell you? It's going to be pleasant? It's not supposed to be. That's the picture tells us much, doesn't it? It's a place of pain and very many different levels. Why is that important? I will never understand the meaning of Jesus saving his people from their sin unless we understand sin in ourselves, unless we understand our own rebellion, unless we understand our own predicament, unless we understand that we are under judgment, that we are under the wrath of God. We were by nature, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, objects of wrath. If we don't understand that, we'll never give praise to God. We'll never recognize what salvation really is. We won't understand the meaning of Christmas. All we'll see is a cute little baby in a manger. We won't realize he came to save his people from their sin. People who don't deserve anything, like me. But Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrated his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners, he died? You mean not because of something I did, but because of his love? He demonstrated his love. While we were still sinning against him in rebellion, he sent his son to save us. The divine conception of Jesus reveals that God brought forth salvation to man. He is in control, and his purpose is to save his people from their sin. And that's what we see, his people, by his grace, by his power. Left to man, we would be doomed. Let's look at the second point. God has a sovereign plan for salvation. He has always purposed to redeem his people. This isn't a Johnny-come-lately kind of enterprise. He didn't just suddenly say, you know what, let's just, you know what, this sounds like a good thing to do. This is a part of God's plan from before time began. Look at verse 22 and 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. You know, what has he done? He's just revealed to us that God is the ultimate agent of salvation again. He's shown to us that he's in control. He's spoken about this hundreds of years before it ever took place. He spoke it through the prophet Isaiah. He spoke it through Ezekiel. He spoke it through Micah. He spoke it through numbers of different prophets. These things that are actually taking place in real time. What do they tell us? They tell us that God has a plan and he's working it out. That's what they tell us. This event is the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. And Isaiah 7:14 is quoted right here, a portion of it, in your Bibles right there. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel. That's actually word for word the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was translated, copied before, from Hebrew, before Christ was ever born. And so he's appealing to it. It was a commonly used Old Testament translation. Why? Because Greek was the common language. Oh, that leads us to a whole nother discussion about how God in his providence brought the Greek language to be a common trade language through Alexander the Great and a proliferation of Hellenization throughout the world. Why? So that the New Testament, which is written in Greek, the Old Testament, which is translated in Greek, could be spread through the known world. And people could hear it and understand the word. Now, there is a near fulfillment in Isaiah 7:14 in the realm of Ahaz, King Ahaz. But the ultimate fulfillment is found here in Jesus. He is the one to be born of a virgin. He is the one. And we learn something else in Isaiah after that. After Isaiah 7:14, we have Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. And we learn something about him there. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. And again, this is about 600 or 700 years before Jesus is ever born. Listen to what it says there. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The zeal. God is committed to this. This is his decreed will. He will accomplish it. Emmanuel, God with us. That's the translation of the term. We're given the translation right here. God with us. God has come to reside with us in human history. And the blessing that we have is at the very end of this gospel, in the last verse of this gospel in chapter 20, do you remember what Jesus says just before he ascends to his disciples? He says, I am with you always to the very end of the age. In other words, God is with us. And in the Gospel of John, he tells us that he's leaving us a comforter. That's God himself, right? The Spirit is God. There's one God, three persons. The Spirit is present with us. Jesus has said he will abide with us. In John, we even find that the Father is with us. We have God with us, even after Jesus in physical form departs from the earth. Emmanuel, God with us. And this is, if you haven't seen the divinity of Jesus yet, well, here it is. You explain this one. God with us. Jesus. Emmanuel. That's who it's talking about here. It's telling us, isn't it? God walked the face of this earth. The second person of the Trinity. Fully God. For you. For me. To save us from our sin. This is what the Muslim world cannot accept. They cannot accept that the God of heaven, who is holy, would touch this earth. They refer to that as shirk in Islam. Shirk is holding anything partner to Allah in body or any form, as though Allah could not intervene. He's too holy to intervene. Aren't you glad that God, being holy, could intervene by his grace, because he is holy and he is righteous and he is just, and his eyes are holier than to behold iniquity? And yet, in his mercy, in order to show forth his righteousness, he sent forth his Son so that his justice would be satisfied. Because none of us could satisfy it. Only his dear Son could, who is perfect and infinite in every way. This is what the Muslim is blind to, that salvation comes only from God. It doesn't come from enough work stored up. It doesn't come from martyrdom or jihad. It doesn't come from what we do. It comes from what God has done through his Son. We have no merits to offer. Christ has the exact merits to offer for us. And so we are called to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe on his finished work. Now, this fulfillment is only one of God's larger plan to bring salvation to his people. He has a larger plan. And 1 Peter says this, verse 20. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Again, before man ever existed, God had intended to save his people from their sin. Praise God to send his Son. The last point we see is that God uses faithful people to accomplish his divine plan. Now, he uses unfaithful people to accomplish his divine plan as well. He uses Nebuchadnezzar. He uses a number of people to do things, moving his plan forward, not because they're good, but because he has a purpose and he is in control. That's what it's meant to show us more about God than it is about those people. But he uses his faithful people. He uses us. We have the privilege of being a part of what God is doing. Isn't that amazing? Listen to the last two verses of this passage. When Joseph woke from sleep, after hearing all this, seeing all this, knowing all this, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Can you see the impact of a faithful man? Well, we glorify God all through it, but understand, God uses men. He uses women. He gets the glory, but he uses us. We get the privilege of being a part of this. And that's what we see with Joseph. He obediently follows the instructions that he's been given. He does what he's told. Evidently, he knew that this meant he had to take Mary's wife. He also understood that he needed to maintain her purity, even though it's not explicitly stated, until she was until she gave birth to Jesus. So that purity is maintained. There's no defilement in any way. And he names the child Jesus, as he was told to, as an expression of his adoption, Joseph's adoption of Jesus. You know, he is faithful to God, and because of his faithfulness and God's grace through him, the world is never the same. Just never the same. And we enjoy the results, the fruits of that. We have come to see and to know Christ because God has used a faithful man and a faithful woman to accomplish his divine purposes. And so God is in control. And, you know, we don't hear about Joseph after Jesus in the temple, do we? Never hear his name again. 12 years old, very important time, because it's at that point in time when a young man in that culture is basically coming of age and coming to be a man at 13. And so it was a very important time. And I can't help to believe, I don't know exactly when Joseph died, but I just know that God used Joseph to be his physical father when he needed to have him, when he was growing in wisdom and stature. But after that, guess what? Jesus is a man. He only needs his heavenly father. He only does the will of his father. Joseph had served his purpose admirably. We don't know how he died or what he died from, but we can be pretty confident that's what happened, or we would have heard his name in the last accounts that we hear in Jesus, not just Mary, in the Gospels. Where might God be calling upon your faithfulness? How might he accomplish his plan in your life? Joseph hears. And he responds in a very difficult circumstance. But he believes. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Doesn't Paul tells Timothy not to have a spirit of timidity? Don't be afraid. And that's what God told him. And we can do so many things because of fear and avoid so many blessed opportunities to serve him because of fear of something or another, or just because of ignorance. How is he using you? Maybe it's just you have a family and you're called to invest your life in ministering to your children, raising them up in the way that they should go, serving the Lord and his church, doing the work of ministry, edifying, encouraging the saints. Praise be to God if that's what you're doing. Are you faithfully doing that? Are you looking prayerfully for opportunities? Are you stepping forward even when it's difficult and doing what God has called you to do rather than what the culture has called you to do, rather than comfort calls you to do, complacency calls you to do? Maybe he's called you to a vocation where you have opportunity to reach people with your example and testimony. If you're in this world, you'll have an opportunity to do that. Even I as a pastor get that opportunity. Today I have that opportunity. Sometimes people come, just walk in off the streets, and I have the opportunity. You in this world have many opportunities. You have a mission in this world. Maybe it's behind the scenes ministry that enables a more direct ministry to flourish. Who knows what it is? And maybe there might be some here who are called to go serve and to go to an unreached people, or something else that just the Lord has burdened you with and you can't get away from because you've tried. Don't just go at the whim, but you can't get away from it. Then you seek the wisdom of God's people. You seek their prayer. You seek counselors and you see if this is what you ought to be doing. And you seek his word. You can be sure of one thing. God has greater things planned for all of us than we can imagine. And having no ministry, that's not of God. Just being consumers, that's not of God, is it? So we need to be looking for ways to serve, to minister. And you who are here, a part of this church, and especially members of the church, all of us have so much that we can do just by opening the directory, just by coming and praying for one another and seeking how we might help. Don't forget in all of this that God's plan was never in jeopardy because of man. That's not what I'm saying at all. God is always in control. The question isn't whether we'll hold up or hinder God's plan. That's not going to happen. The question here is whether we will commit to being a significant part of it, whether we see joyfully the opportunity that we have to engage in it. Joseph, what a privilege. Oh, you have privilege. I have privilege every single day. Declare the mighty works of the Lord. Born of a virgin, his mother a woman, his father God himself, Jesus, Yahweh saves, Emmanuel, God with us, fully God and fully man, because we would have no salvation apart from that reality. We need his divinity or there is no power to save us from all of our sins against an infinite God. We need this humanity to rightly represent us. We need this God-man. And we've enjoyed the blessing of this God-man. You're here today and you don't know Christ. You haven't trusted in Christ. Hear this account and hear of this Savior that has spoken. Hear of what He has accomplished. He goes to Calvary not to be a martyr. He goes to Calvary to satisfy the righteous demands of a just and good law of His Father. He goes to Calvary so that He could bear the weight of the sin of all who would believe upon Him. God made Him who had sin, had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And He endured the wrath of God. My God," He said, "why have you forsaken me?" at Calvary, so that you would not have to endure the wrath of God, so that you could stand right before Him. Did you catch that last part that I said? God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God, so that we might be declared, credited with, to our account, the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Christ. There's no other way we could stand before God except in His perfect righteousness. And He is calling upon you today to repent, to turn from your sin, and to trust in Him alone for salvation. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. 1 Peter 1:20. Believers, praise Him. Praise the Lord for what He has done on your behalf. Let's praise Him right now. Father, we know that just as You had to intervene in Joseph's life, You had to open his eyes so he might see You. There's no one here without Christ that can walk in Your ways lest You intervene and open their eyes to see You. So we plead with You, our God. We plead with You to save many. Save our children who have not yet believed. Save those who have come by Your providence to be here. Save them by Your grace. Open blind eyes like You've opened ours. For apart from Your divine intervention in our lives, we would have no hope. And so we commit this to You in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and turn in our